Your Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first kind of the introduction to the chapter, to the chapter today. The first six verses primarily, may get a little bit further than that, but looking at the first six verses today, Scripture says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of the age, who are, in fact, passing away." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning and ask that you would use it in our lives today to cause us, Lord, to be drawn closer to you. Father, help us to see these areas which we can apply in our lives, which the Apostle Paul applied in his life, Lord, that we might set an image for others to be able to emulate. And Lord God, that we would do that in a way that would be a pleasing offering in your sight. We ask now through Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. I'm getting just a little bit of feedback up here, Jake. Thank you. That sounds maybe just a little bit more. That sounds great. There, perfect. Thank you. All right. So how many of you have heard the phrase that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, right? Okay. That's what I thought the phrase always was until I researched it a little bit more. And you have to. It comes from a smart aleck. A smart aleck wrote it, and it was the Irish playwright Oscar Wilde, okay? And so what the full statement is, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. see what I mean? He was a smart aleck. And now, if I told an artist, if I told Mary, oh, I like your style, And that would be flattery. If I tried to emulate her style, that would probably be catastrophe. No, it would show that I really mean it, though, right? You know what I'm saying, okay? When I was a kid, I really liked, I think I've said this before, I liked the Cincinnati Reds. I've always liked the Detroit Tigers, but I really liked the Cincinnati Reds at that point in time because it was, if many of you can remember back into the 70s, it was the era of the big red machine, right? The big red machine. And my favorite player, as I've told you before, was Pete Rose. There was another player on the team who had a unique batting stance. And I was really struggling as hitting. And I thought, well, if I only imitate Joe Morgan, okay? If I only imitate his style. Now, I don't think I should do that. No, you know what it looked like, right? It was a real squatted down style, and his back arm came out at a right angle, and he would go pump, 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 pump. And it was the weirdest looking thing. It looked like a chicken, and trying to bat. And I tried that for a few times, and guess what? It didn't work. It didn't work. What actually did improve my batting average was the next year I was found that, I was virtually blind, and by wearing glasses, I helped my batting average go up 100 points in one season alone. So imitation didn't do anything. Eyeglasses did more than imitation. But imitation is not a bad thing if it's with the right focus, right? And if it's the right character involved, if it's good, if it's honorable, it's good. Now, I find it interesting, later on in this book, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, when we get to there, we'll read the Apostle Paul says, "Be imitators of me, just as I am of Christ," right? Be imitators of me. Now, if he would have left it just there, we probably all would have thought, Paul, you're getting a little uppity, right? You're being a wee bit uppity. But he says, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." And then we can say, oh, okay, that is the case. When we think of that, how are we doing in imitating Christ in our lives today? Today, we're going to look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to see four actions that the Apostle Paul took that every single one of us can take in our lives as well so as to imitate Christ more. And as we imitate what Paul did, we will, in fact, be imitating Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, we're all going to realize four actions that we can take in our lives so that we can better imitate Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians is the second longest of Paul's letters. Okay, it's just a few paragraphs shorter than the book of Romans. Okay, the third longest letter is 2 Corinthians, which is almost twice as long as what his fourth would be. When we combine that with the information also found in the book of Acts, we've got basically half of the New Testament right there. And the content of what was taking place in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians probably gives us as good of a picture into the early church as probably any that we can get. And I always contend, you know, it seems one of those things that people always want to talk about, the early church with this wistful look in their eye. Oh, if we were only in the early church, it would be so wonderful. If we were in the early church, there wouldn't be problems. If we were just in the early church, we would all get along together. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. It didn't work then either, okay? It was difficult. It had to be, issues had to be addressed. And so we're going to see what some of those issues were as we work through the letter. But Paul begins here, as we're still kind of in the introductory stages of the letter, he begins by telling them they need to imitate him in some areas of his life, and we can see that as well. So the first area, the first action that Paul practiced was found in verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with a superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what is the practice? Paul had a practice of personal witnessing and personal evangelism, okay? Paul had a practice of personal witnessing and evangelism that he demonstrated on a daily basis. Paul demonstrated this ministry of evangelism, and he was first and foremost a witness to what the Lord had done in his life, okay? And that really, truthfully, is what we're to be about. We are to be witnesses of what the Lord has done in our life. Paul has shown in the preceding chapter, what we looked at last week, those things and persons which the world would call foolish, which the world would call weak, which the world would call base or of no account. And he says those are the things that God demonstrates his strength through. Those are the people that God demonstrates his power through. And then he goes on here and he says, I came to you not with excellency of speech or with wisdom. Now, back at that time period, the Greeks especially would value the great orators. You know, the better the orator, the better the message had to be. And it didn't necessarily even matter the content. What mattered was how well, you know, they could speak. And I think sometimes that's the case even today. And we need to realize that the message of the gospel comes with God's power, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, you know, not in our own might. You know, Paul was very ready and willing to communicate the deep truths of the faith. I mean, if we go throughout the different letters that he has, he talks about salvation. He talks about sanctification. He talks about, you know, the inerrancy of Scripture. He talks about all these deeper issues of the Christian faith. But he also always wanted to make sure that the gospel was front and center in a fashion and understanding way so that everyone could, in fact, understand it, so that everyone would understand and be able to make a personal decision or a personal understanding, acceptance of what Christ has done. And so he talks about righteousness, and he talks about pardon, and he talks about the blood of Christ, and he talks about peace and sanctification and reconciliation, atonement and salvation, and all these things that are available. And that is some of the language that we all need to develop in order to share the gospel effectively with those around us. Paul sought to do one thing in Corinth above all else, and that was to tell people about Christ. Verse 2, save Jesus Christ, the only thing I want to know is, for I determined to know nothing among you except or save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of Paul's preaching centered on that theme. All of Paul's writings center upon that theme. Now, it may have been further developed and might have been magnified a little bit, but his preaching all went back to that. You know, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of the gospel, right? It is the message that should never be lost. Why is it that Billy Graham was so successful in the 70 years of active ministry that he had, because he kept the message simple. He kept the message simple. He kept the message focused on the message of salvation. For the most part, he never got embroiled in politics. He never got embroiled in minor theological spats. For the most part, he kept a single-minded focus of consistency upon telling the world about Jesus and upon him crucified. And, you know, you go around today, and you pick up, I'm one of these that likes to pick up church bulletins, you know, and when we visit, I like to pick up their literature and read those things. And many churches today want to talk about things like the environment, you know. Many want to talk about human trafficking. Many want to talk about justice ministries. Many want to, you know, sponsor fair trade shows. Many churches want to be involved in the political process. Many want to reach out to the homeless. And all of those items are fine in their proper place. All those things can be fine in their proper place. However, the driving passion of the Church of Jesus Christ must be a desire to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. If we don't preach Christ, if we don't preach Christ crucified, beware of any pastor, any parish, any church, any denomination that shies away from the name of Jesus. My wife and I recently, we've watched about six or seven of these faith films. How many of you guys have seen the whole series of faith films that are out now? They're great. A lot of really good quality films. Good storylines, clean films and the like. The thing that always drives me bananas, though, is every church scene that I've seen where a pastor's been preaching, he says nothing about Christ. And it's like, come on. Can't we even in faith films talk about Jesus? I mean, come on, this is what we're supposed to be talking about. Paul Little, in his book, How to Give Away Your Faith, defines witnessing as that deep-seated conviction that the greatest favor I can do for another is to introduce him or her to Jesus Christ. That's what witnessing at its most basic level is, according to the late Paul Little, is to say, wow, the greatest thing I can do is not save the environment, is not deliver people from trafficking, is not to have fair trade, is not to deliver all the homeless in the world from homeless shelter or to provide homeless shelter or whatever else. The greatest need in the world is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest need. I would have expected in an evangelical church to have gotten an amen for that, okay? I'll just say it myself, amen. If you don't like it, I'll say it again. Amen. Amen. Elton Trueblood, the Quaker scholar, actually said, he compared evangelism to fire. Evangelism occurs, he said, when Christians are so ignited by their contact with Christ that they in turn set others on fire. Now, I think he was a little bit off theologically. I think it's God that obviously does the burning process within us. But you know what he means by and what he was saying there. Every Christian should demonstrate a lifestyle of witnessing and evangelism. You know what? Your kids, if you have children who are still in your home, maybe for those of us who might not have children, those workmates around us, those extended family members around us, whatever, they need to know that the greatest interest in your and my life is not our love affair with the Hawkeyes or with the Cubbies or whomever else. It's not whichever political party you're associated with. It's not your 401 or your whatever else. It's not your gardening. It's not your medicine, your music, your fixing of things, your travel, your whatever else that may be your hobby. That is not what we are to be primarily, first and foremost, about. Now, all those can be opportunities to tell other people about Christ. We can use those in creative ways to tell people about Christ, but they need to know that you love Christ, that I love Christ, and I want to tell other people about Christ. Now, my kids know that I have way too many hobbies, and they know that I have way too many interests, but I hope that they know that the thing that gives me the greatest pleasure, greatest joy in my life is telling other people about Christ. And most Christians today don't share Christ, and the reasons are because, for the most part, one of the main reasons is because people have tried to witness and they have quote-unquote failed. And nobody likes failure, and so they say, well, the easiest way not to fail is just not to share. God doesn't want that. Failure can oftentimes be a very good thing in our lives. And failure, what we may think of as failure, may have long-lasting repercussions in the life of the individual we have shared with. Sometimes it's because we're biblically illiterate today in our society. We have the Bible. We have the opportunity to look at the Bible on our phone, TV, computer, you know, Twitter, to ourselves a phone or a scripture for the day. We can do all that, but we're biblically illiterate because we don't read the Word of God. We don't think today that we should impose our faith on others because we live in this ecumenical, multicultural world in which all faiths are equally the same. So as we're told. It was interesting, I was reading something just the other day by Robbie Zacharias, and he was answering that question, and he said, you know, the person asked him about these faiths being all the same and equally the same, and he says, I can tell you four things just right off the bat about Islam that if I say I believe as a Christian, they will kill me over because of in Islam. We don't agree on all the same things. And somebody is right and somebody is wrong. The real problem of Christianity is not atheism or skepticism or the old isms of communism or whatever else there was, materialism probably today. But the biggest threat to the existence of Christianity today are Christians not witnessing to other individuals. Paul was unashamedly practicing a lifestyle of personal evangelism, and we should too. Now, second of all, the second action that Paul demonstrated was really a self-abasement, okay, in his life. Or we might say a humility. He practiced humility in his life, which resulted in depending upon God. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now this doesn't sound like the great apostle, does it? He says, I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. Wait a minute, this is the guy who writes half of the New Testament. This is the bold apostle Paul. This is the missionary of missionaries, the evangelist of evangelists. And Paul says, yeah, really, I was kind of fearful. Yeah, I was kind of scared. Yeah, I realized that my advanced degrees really didn't mean all that much and that God had to use me in my weaknesses. So Paul's ministry at Corinth was, in a sense, one of utter dependence upon God. You know what? That's a really good place to be. When we have to really, utterly depend upon God, that's a great place for us to be. And we see the anxiety in Paul's life that forced him to depend upon God. Now, some scholars wonder if what he's talking about here was this manifestation of whatever the illness was that Paul struggled with. Maybe it had manifested itself at Corinth. Some people think that because it was such a great pagan city with so much paganism in it, that just the spiritual aspect of the spiritual negativity of what was going on in that community caused spiritual anxiety within Paul. Maybe he was reflecting back on all the beatings, the imprisonments, the expulsions, all of those things that had happened, like at Philippi, at Thessalonica, at Berea, and he was wondering if the same thing was going to happen here or not. If anything, what this does is it puts a very human face on the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Puts a very human face. Because we're very likely to put Paul, about four or five rungs on the ladder above each of us, aren't we? You know, we think, Paul never struggled with this. Paul never struggled with that. And yet, what does it say? I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. It puts a human face on him. Allows us to see that Paul was probably scared on occasion too. But you know what courage is? Courage isn't the absence of fear, but it's rather doing what is needed in spite of the fear that you have in that situation. And that's what it means to be totally reliant upon God. You're doing something you don't want to do. You're not doing it in your own strength. You're not doing it because you want to do it, but because you know it's the right thing to do, because you know it's the thing that God wants you to do. How many of us know famous musicians or athletes or actors even, who have anxiety in doing, you know, what they get paid maybe millions of dollars to do. We all know of people who have performance anxiety, and yet they overcome that or they do that. And that's what Paul is essentially saying here. I overcome through Christ And I came to you at Corinth. It wasn't, you know, my favorite thing to do. I wasn't having a grand time. I came to you in weakness, and yet God showed himself strong. And so go on to verses 3 and 4. Paul goes on and continues here in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of spirit and power. Now, I read Paul's writing and I think, you don't think you're persuasive? Yeah, you don't think you're persuasive? Man, the educational system must have been pretty good back then. But he is saying here, he's not bragging about his education, not bragging about his abilities, not bragging about his pedigree. He's making an appeal out of humility. And so he could have demanded his rights. He could have demanded his rights as an apostle, but he doesn't do that. He was humble. He had this pastoral concern for the Corinthians. He didn't walk in pride. And that's one of the hardest things for each of us to do, isn't it, on a daily basis, is to not walk in our pride. Because pride is the universal condition. Pride's the universal condition. I had a counseling professor back in seminary, and he says, when you're dealing with people in counseling, he says, you've got two types of pride that you'll always see manifested. And he says, the one is peacock pride, okay? What are peacocks known for? They show their feathers, right? They show their feathers, and they put their feathers out in your face, and they wave their feathers, and they show you how great their feathers are. He says, that's one type of pride that you'll see. He says, the other type of pride that you'll see doesn't masquerade as pride. They have a pretty good mask on so that you can't see it, but it's what he called turtle pride. And a turtle withdraws within its own shell, and it hides out in its shell, and it just enjoys its own company within its own shell. And it seems like it's really withdrawn, and it seems like that, you know, that they really aren't, you know, they're definitely not the same pride as the peacock, but it's a pride issue too. It's a pride issue. My problem's the only problem. No one else in the world has what I have. God can't. God can do everything for everybody else, but my problem is different. That's turtle pride, okay? Pride's a universal problem. And pride at its root is what? It's sin. It's sin. Every Christian, and if you're a parent, every Christian parent should give his or her children the example of a humble dependence upon God. If you're not a parent, you should demonstrate to those around you a humble dependence upon God. Why should we demonstrate humility in our lives? What's the scripture say? James 4:6. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. We live in an absolutely crazy, materialistic society, don't we? You can have every form of whatever you want instantaneously, okay? There's a pride associated with that. There's a pride associated with that, that I deserve to get this and I deserve to have that. And because I live in America, I should be able to have this or that, you know? In America, men were taught to be strong and individualistic and self-reliant and independent, and women are today too. You know, it's the cultural, I call it the cultural theology of John Wayne or Arnold Schwarzenegger, right? But the world needs to see humility. The world needs to see a dependence upon God. Not our own strength, not how great we are, not how strong we are, not how wonderful we are, but how much we can depend upon God. Never forget, this is 30 years ago now, and there was a man that I knew back in South Carolina, and he had been an electrician for probably nearly 40 years at that point in time. And there was a testimony time in a Wednesday night service. This man's name was Elton LeGrand. Elton stood up, and he talked about something that had gone on earlier that week and a job that he was working on and how utterly befuddled he was on the job. And he did something that, as a 20-year-old, I heard him say, and I thought, wow, that's kind of weird. And Elton asked God to help him with his electrical problem that he had in wiring up this house. And he said, you know what? Within a few moments of praying that prayer, God showed me what I'd been doing wrong, and I thank God. Well, I remember him saying he was underneath a mobile home in South Carolina wiring it up. Well, just to be able to get out from underneath a mobile home in South Carolina in the summertime is reason enough, thank God, right? And he thanked God and told that in the service. And as I said at the time, I thought, that's kind of strange. You know, that's kind of weird that you would do that. And I don't know how many times over the years since then I have thought about that when I've prayed to ask God to help me out on a car as I'm working on it or some other thing around there. I've thought about the fact that, you know, Elton LeGrand did that. It's a pretty good example, isn't it? I've heard from several of you, Mark Misnick, orthopedic surgeon here in town, always prays with the patients, is that right? Before he puts them under, you know, always prays with them. Is that because Mark doesn't have the training and the skill and the, no, but because he wants to be dependent upon God. That's a wonderful thing. And so Paul was practicing this self-abasement in his life. And so as a result, people would hopefully see Christ and not him. And really, truthfully, at the end of the day, people need to see Christ more than they need to see us. Because no one's going to be saved by the name of anybody that's standing in this room or sitting in this room right now, right? But we're going to be saved through the name of Christ. So the third action that Paul claimed that we can follow here too is to realize that what God wants us to do is divinely inspired, okay? What God wants to do is divinely inspired. So my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we can walk in the Spirit today as believers. We can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we should walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers today. Now, maybe we won't see some of the things that they did in the first century. I think there's reasons why there were certain things that happened in the first century that probably won't happen in most situations in the 21st century. But there's a lot that will happen that we haven't experienced simply because we're not walking in the Spirit. Paul's ministry consisted of more than just words. Sometimes I think that within conservative evangelical Christianity, all we're about is studying the words. Studying the words instead of living out the life. Instead of walking by faith. Instead of realizing that we are in spiritual warfare. You know, instead of understanding that there are spiritual forces around us. And we become great students of the word, but sometimes, at least in my own life, maybe not a great practitioner of it in the practical sense. So Paul tells us here, came with the Spirit and with power, that accompanied his preaching. And so you see these gullible Corinthian believers, they had been subjected to pretentious speakers, Gnostic philosophers. They were mesmerized by those slick and smooth speakers that they would have traveling evangelists that would come through. And Paul decided not to adopt any of those methods, but to come in the simplicity of the gospel and to show God's power through simplicity. Paul's ministry was honored by the Lord's testimony in power and in deed. The word says then that it came in what? In power. And the word that's used there is the Greek word dunamis. And we created the English word dynamite from that Greek word. Okay, so that's the idea that it comes from. It's this explosive power that was power from God. And it was a power that could change lives. A power that could change minds. You know, it's not just intellectual acuteness. It's not just being able to win out an argument for the sake of winning an argument. It was accompanied by the power of the gospel, which changes lives. One of the most famous late 19th and early 20th century missionary from England was C.T. Studd. And C.T. Studd was a world famous athlete at that time period. Now, he played cricket, so it means none of us would have known who he was anyways, right? But he played cricket, and in England and the British Empire, that was like a professional basketball player today, okay? And his father, C.T. Studd's father, got saved by a friend of his. His friend had missed his boat. He was buying horses in Ireland. He'd missed his boat getting out of Dublin to go back to England, and he was wandering the streets of Dublin, and he heard that there were these weirdos from America by the name of Moody and Sankey, okay? D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and they were putting on services, and so kind of as a joke, he walked in to the service. Because all of the upper crust, the upper elite of England at that time period, they used to mock Moody because he had, you know, the American accent. He wasn't trained. He wasn't, he hadn't studied. And so they went to actually go and listen to him speak so they could laugh at him, okay, because of how bad his accent was and all the rest of that. So this friend went in, and guess what happened? He got saved. He went back, and he told his best friend, C.T. Studd's father, told him, "You've got to go with me to hear these guys." He's like, "No way, not doing it. They're weird. It's a joke. Not going to go." And so they had a little bet, okay, because they were horsemen. And they had a little bet. And they bet on a horse race. And if C.T. Studd's father's horse won, the other guy was going to have to pay a certain amount of money. If his horse didn't win, and if the other man's horse won, then he was going to have to accompany him to watch and go hear Moody and Sankey in England when they came to London. Well, guess what happened? Guess whose horse won? And he had to go, and he went kind of dragging and kicking and screaming, okay, to Drury Lane Theater, where Moody and Sankey were, protested the whole way, and guess what happened? He got saved. It was a very interesting testimony. Not only did it change the entire family's lives from that point outward, but he quit horse racing, he quit gambling immediately, and years later, one of his servants was asked about Edward Studd's conversion, and he said, "I don't know much about that, but all I can say is that there's the same skin, but yet there's a new man inside of that skin." That's a pretty good theological statement, isn't it? That pretty accurately describes what happens and what happened in his life, especially. As Christians, we're to be Christians in more than just words, right? More than just words. You know, preach the gospel with all means and use words if necessary. Right? Let it be seen in our lives consistently. We do need to preach the word of God, but we also need to live it out in our lives. And as Christians, we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Going back to Moody, just made me think of another story that took place. Not all of the English clergy were in favor of his coming to England and to Ireland when he went and preached. In fact, one noted pastor protested, one older noted pastor protested and said, "Why do we need this Mr. Moody? He's uneducated, he's inexperienced, he's Irish-American. Who does he think he is anyways? Does he think he has a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And a younger and probably a little bit more wise pastor responded, "No, but the Holy Spirit apparently has a monopoly on Mr. Moody." And that was the problem. But that doesn't need to be the case. It doesn't just like the whoever the most spiritual Christian you think that you know, that doesn't have to be the only person. It can be you too. It can be me. It can be all of us walking in the Spirit. Fourth and finally, Paul demonstrated a faith-inspiring life. Faith-inspiring life. Look at verses 5 and 6. "That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for glory." Live a life that's going to inspire faith in other individuals as well. Paul desired to demonstrate a ministry that inspired people to just glorify in God's power and in God's faithfulness. And you know what? Practice telling the stories of God's faithfulness in your life. You know, practice those. Share those. Tell others about how God has done things in your life. Up to this point, Paul was stressing the truth that the gospel of Christ owes nothing to human wisdom, and that his renunciation of the popular methods of advocating it had resulted in its being despised by those who consider themselves more sophisticated. But then with the next verse, Paul effectively refutes the notion that Christianity is contemptible, and he proceeds to show something of profound dignity, and he showed that it is not wisdom which he rejected, but false wisdom. True wisdom is God's wisdom, okay? True wisdom is seeing the world from God's vantage point, from God's understanding. And that's what the world will think is contemptible. But you can be a student of wisdom, right? You can understand, you can have wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. And look at the phrase, that your faith should not stand, okay? That your faith should not stand. He's telling the Corinthians, your faith should not be the product of oratory or philosophy or that, but the gospel should be preached in the power of the Spirit. And when it's preached in the power of the Spirit, then people will be able to stand on that. So we should be inspiring the next generation to grow in their faith in God. As Christians, if you're a parent, you need to actively attempt to encourage your children to walk in their faith. You know what the number one, and this isn't across the board, okay? This is not across the board. But you know what people will say, the number one predictor of how well teenage kids will do when they go off to college, okay, in their spiritual lives, in their Christian lives, you know what they say the number one predictor of that is? It is not having gone to Christian school. It is not having been homeschooled, okay? It is not having gone to an evangelical church, Sunday school, children's church, whatever else, okay? Those things can all be good. Those things all have a place in their proper place. It's not going to Bible club at the public school after. What it is how involved the father was in communicating the truth of the gospel to his or his children. Okay? How much we as dads share Christ within our home, talk about Christ within our home. Now, as I said, you know, we can all point to examples in which dad is fully like that, and there's failures, you know, still with the college age or whatever children that there is. By and large, though, that's what they say is our need to be living it out in our home parents. I think back to C.T. Studd, who I referred to a little bit earlier. You know, when he was on his deathbed, he was on the mission field. His children had gathered from basically the four corners of the world, gathered around to be able to be around him when he passed away. And he looked up at them and he said, I'm sorry, I don't have anything to give to you. Yeah? I gave it to Jesus. I gave it all to Jesus years ago. And with that, he died. That's a pretty profound statement, though, isn't it? I think of all the people who fight, you know, all the families who, after mom and dad have died, and they're fighting over money. I mean, what a stupid thing in the world to fight over, right? I mean, in your practice, you've probably seen it 100 times, 1,000 times, whatever. It's absolutely ridiculous. You know, give it all away. Give it to Christ ahead of time so they don't have anything to fight over. They can just be mad at you, right? And you're dead anyway, so what does it matter? Oh, no, maybe you shouldn't do that. Maybe give a little bit to it, but nonetheless, inspire others to faith in Christ. Realize that living for God is showing others who God is in your life and being able to testify to what he's done in your life. So follow these four actions that Paul has followed as we try to live our life in Christ this week. Let's pray. Follow